Please turn your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, let me pick up the reading at verse 27. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Well, let's look to the Lord. Father, again we come before you and we are thankful that so many of us here tonight can call you our Father because of the very Spirit that you have given us, the Spirit of adoption. And so we cry to you as our Father, the one who we believe loves to give good gifts to his children. We pray, Lord, you would grace us with that gift of your Spirit in terms of giving us more of the Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us a greater love for you and a greater love for this day that we call the Lord's Day. Come by your Spirit and instruct us and teach us and make the things of God more real, more precious. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure you've seen those horrific pictures of what took place over there in Japan in terms of the tsunami, but cars and boats being swept away in a matter of seconds, leaving behind death, chaos, and confusion. But that's a picture, isn't it, of what's happening in the world on a spiritual or moral level. Every day people are being swept away by sin, by the world, with waves upon waves of cares and comforts and pleasures. More and more people are finding it harder and harder to stay connected to family, to friends, to church, and to God Himself. And as Christians, we believe there's nothing more important than staying connected to God. So the question is, how do we stay close to God? How do we keep from being swept aside by the tsunamis of sin and the world? Well, first of all, you have to guard your own heart. That explains the wisdom of Solomon contained in Proverbs 4, verse 23. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. And Jesus knew how important the heart was. He knew that was going to be a battleground. In Mark chapter 7, he says, "What comes out of a man defiles a man, for out from out of the heart proceeds." And then he gives a list of sins that come from within. Well, to stay connected to God and not be swept away by a godless culture, you have to guard your heart. But there's something else we need to guard if we are to stay connected to God. And that is, we have to protect and guard our time with God. In fact, we are explicitly told about protecting God's worship day. We are commanded, keep the Sabbath day holy. And it can be proven, brethren, that a vital and vibrant holiness and godliness will to a large measure depend upon how well we keep a sacred day of worship. In fact, there is a consensus among the godly on that very issue. Matthew Henry says, "Where Sabbaths are neglected, all religious sensibility goes to decay." It was John Owen, the great Puritan, a theologian, who said, "If I had ever seen anything in the ways and worship of God where the power of religion or godliness has been expressed, it has been with them amongst whom the Lord's Day has held its highest esteem." Thomas Brooks, another Puritan, says, "There are no Christians in all the world comparable to those for the power of godliness and the heights of grace, holiness, and communion with God than those who are most strict and serious and studious and conscientious in the sanctifying of the Lord's Day." And that would explain, wouldn't it, why the Old Testament prophets and Jesus himself fought so tenaciously for the Sabbath. They realized what was at stake. The Old Testament prophets fought primarily against laxity and indifference and neglect by worldliness. Well, Jesus fought the other extreme, a severe, austere legalism and a dead traditionalism practiced by the Pharisees and the scribes. But either way, God's worship day can lose its place in our hearts. And we do see, I believe, across the evangelical world as a whole, that we are losing a distinctive worship day. Something of a tsunami is taking away the God-made distinctions, not only of a distinctive masculinity and femininity, but even a distinctive day. And we could argue, some would, that in large measure, we've lost it. It certainly is becoming increasingly rare to find churches open on a full day. Stores, restaurants, golf courses, amusement parks, no problem. Doors are wide open. They invite the masses with arms wide open. But church doors are closing. And the day is shrinking more and more. People want what one has called a mixed Sabbath after McDonald's. Keep it short and keep it quick. I have places to go and people to see. You have to understand how busy I am and so many things to do. It's getting harder and harder to fit God into my schedule. And sadly, even the church today is confused or unsure about God's worship day. Most would see it as a wise expedient, but not a moral requirement. So then how do we arm ourselves and defend this day or keep from losing it? Well, we have to be convinced ourselves, don't we? We don't want to be blind followers. We don't want to simply follow traditions. In the works of Jonathan Edwards, you will find three excellent sermons on the perpetuity of the Lord's Day and then also the change of the Sabbath. And at the very beginning, he makes these comments. He says, "No Christian should rest till he has satisfactorily discovered the mind of God in this matter. If men take it only upon trust, and keep the first day of the week because their parents taught them or because they see others doing it, they will never likely keep it so conscientiously and strictly as if they have been convinced by seeing it for themselves." But here's the question that inevitably is asked. Perhaps you've asked it yourself. I know I have. Which day is the best worship day? Well, most Christians would say Sunday. But why Sunday? Why this day? Or are we just sort of the Johnny-come-latelys? The Jews picked Saturday, and the Muslims picked Friday, and Christians, well, we had a choice, didn't we? Wednesday, Thursday, and what about Sunday? Did the first apostles of Jesus take a kind of consensus? Was it a drawing of lots, as they did when it came to the replacement of Judas? You might recall, and Sunday came out the winner. My Sunday. Well, that raises other questions. What happened to the Jewish Sabbath day? Wasn't it a seventh day? And if you read Genesis 2, it's clear that God sanctified one day in seven. And it's clear that there's a sequence. He made the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh day. God sets the example. And shouldn't we be following God's example? And so from an Old Testament perspective, it would seem logical that we would keep a Saturday worship day. Well, tonight I simply want to ask the question, which day of the week is the worship day for the Christian? Obviously, there's been a change, and how can we justify that change? Well, here's the answer. We'll consider it from a threefold perspective, anticipating the change of day, preparing for the change of day, and then thirdly, effecting the change of day. Three ways we want to look at the day that gets changed. First of all, anticipating the change of a worship day. The Sabbath was given as a memorial. It was given so God's people wouldn't forget God and forget the works of God. And it's clear, is it not, from the giving of the Sabbath in terms of the Mosaic Sabbath. If you turn over to Exodus chapter 20, you see the rationale for keeping the Sabbath. It's rooted in creation, the work of God. We might say this is the first anchor bolt, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, verse 8 of Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is the fourth commandment if you're counting in terms of the commandments, number 4, and it's the longest, by the way. God believed that there needed to be some definition given, more definition given to this commandment. But you can't read this commandment without thinking of creation, can you? Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Remember the Sabbath day, and that meant remembering God, your Creator. But there's also another anchor bolt or another rationale given under the Old Covenant with respect to the Sabbath day. And you find that in terms of the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 5. You might want to turn there as well, but here the law is given a second time, and again they are told to remember the Sabbath day, verse 12 of Deuteronomy 5. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And then they're giving the rationale here. Notice the rationale. It changes from that earlier giving of the law, verse 15. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So here you have another rationale. And again, it's to remember what God has done. You remember what God has done in creation, Exodus 20. But here you remember what God has done in terms of redemption. Remember your God. Remember He's your Creator. Remember your God. Remember He is your Redeemer. But will they remember? Did they remember? They didn't, did they? Subsequent redemptive history shows that over and over and over again, they forgot God. They forgot Him, in spite of all that God had done for them in creation, in redemption. That explains why the Old Testament prophets preached so much repentance. They were constantly exhorting God's people to come back, return to God, because of chronic patterns of worldliness, waywardness, and unfaithfulness to the covenant they made with God. They forgot God. And they forgot His day. The two are inseparable, by the way. If you're not spending time with God, if you're not taking full advantage of this day, then you will begin to suffer from a spiritual kind of amnesia. God will become somewhat peripheral in your life. He will fade more and more to the background. And that's what happens, doesn't it? Under the Old Testament, you see prophets coming to them again and again. Amos chapter 8, Isaiah in at least 3 different places, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Nehemiah, warning them, calling them to repentance. It didn't matter what prophet God raised up. It didn't matter how strong the warnings or how severe the punishments and the judgments. Israel forgot God and they forgot His day. It can't go on like this, can it? God won't let it. Things have to change. And they will change. There's a change in the works, we could say. And some of the Old Testament prophets saw change. They saw it coming. While they were terribly grieved over the chronic breaking of the covenant and the Sabbath day violations. They saw a better day coming. They saw a new order of things. They speak of a new covenant where men and women will have new hearts, and that heart will be, that law will be written upon their hearts. Something new is coming, something better, something greater, a greater redemption that will effect a greater devotion and a greater faithfulness. And perhaps the prophet that saw it the best was Isaiah the prophet. He anticipates the future in a way that the other prophets don't. You remember how Isaiah is the one who sees Christ's cross in sort of a high definition, Isaiah chapter 53. But Isaiah has his prophetic telescope, and he's anticipating the gospel age, this age of fulfillment and expansiveness. And it's also Isaiah who does a lot of talking about the Sabbath day. In fact, he mentions it three times, Isaiah 56 and Isaiah 58 and Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 is the passage I would want you to turn to see the emphasis that he gives and how he puts it in a futuristic context. Isaiah chapter 66 is particularly relevant when we think of change, because Isaiah mentions the Sabbath day here, but also in one and the same breath, he mentions a new heavens and a new earth. Notice what he says here in Isaiah 66, verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." Change is coming. A big change, and he uses this expression that you even find used by Peter and in the book of Revelation to anticipate sweeping change, the new heavens and the new earth. But notice, after speaking of change, this sweeping change that he anticipates here in verse 22 and verse 23, "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." He's looking forward to the gospel age, the age where there will be this inclusion of the Gentiles. But he also anticipates worship and a Sabbath day or a rest day in this new gospel age, what some have called the Christian Sabbath or the resurrection Sabbath. But clearly a day will be part of the new heavens and the new earth reality. A Sabbath day that fits into the new covenant or the gospel age, this Gentile inclusion. A day, it's a Sabbath day. It's like the old day. He doesn't mind using the word Sabbath, does he? Sam Waldron, in lectures on the Lord's Day, makes the point that the New Testament worship day has a sabbatic character to it. Here's why. Here's what he says. Like the old Sabbath, and I'm using Sabbath only in terms of a distinct day, a rest day, a worship day. But like the old Sabbath, the new Sabbath will be a holy day. You see, there's continuity there. Like the old Sabbath, the new Sabbath will be a worship day. There's continuity there. Like the old Sabbath, the new Sabbath or the new worship day, the rest day, will be a rest day. It will be part of a 7-day cycle of work and rest. And like the old Sabbath, the new Sabbath will celebrate God's works. Isaiah sees the gospel age, and he sees a distinctive worship day, a Sabbath day. But what about the actual change of day? That's really what we're thinking about here. Was that anticipated? Well, I think it was, but in a Old Testament kind of way, a shadowy, symbolic way. Did you know that in the Old Testament you have a number of first day references? first day references. The first day, we saw in the reading of Matthew chapter 28, becomes the significant day in the New Testament. The first day pinpoints the day that Jesus rose from the dead. But even under the Old Testament, there was a distinction or a recognition about a first day. That language is found in the Old Testament. The first day of the Passover was a special day. Exodus 12 and Leviticus 23 and Numbers 28. The first day of the Feast of Booths was a special day. Leviticus chapter 23. And what's also interesting is that there's mention made in the New Testament. You remember John chapter 20 where it talks about Jesus reappearing on a Sabbath, after a Sunday, the first day, but on the eighth day. The eighth day would be the next Lord's Day. And in the Old Testament, there are numerous references to an eighth day. The eighth day was the day of circumcision. Leviticus chapter 12. The eighth day was the day to consecrate the firstborn. Exodus 22 and Leviticus 22. The eighth day was a special day for priestly ordination. Leviticus chapter 9. So is it not safe to say, brethren, that God was anticipating the change of day by earmarking the first day and the eighth day under the old covenant? The first day in the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant, carried a special sacredness, as does the first day under the New Covenant. The change is that under the New Covenant, it becomes more special and more sacred. The Old Testament anticipates, I would argue, the change of day in a very low-key kind of way, consistent with the shadows and the types and the prophecies in the Old Testament. So, anticipating the change of day, but that brings us now, secondly, preparing for the change of day. And here I would turn your attention back to Mark chapter 2, preparing for the change of day. Now, the big question here is, who has the right to change God's day? From the seventh to the first. Well, no prophet has that right. No angel has the right. And you know why? It's not their day. Let me ask you this past week. I'm sure some of you did some changes in your home, perhaps. Maybe with respect to your car, you replaced the old with the new. Maybe it was a new light bulb. Maybe a new furnace filter, maybe there was something that needed to be replaced on your car, new tires or a new battery or a new muffler. Maybe it was bigger. Maybe it was the home. Maybe you had to replace the roof on your home. Maybe you had to replace the car. You got a new car. Well, who replaces the old with the new? Pretty easy to answer. The person who owns the house or the car, right? They have the right. They have the authority due to legal ownership. Well, who owns the Sabbath? Who owns it? Well, the answer is found in Genesis chapter 2. God owns the Sabbath. He made it, right? God blessed the Sabbath day and He sanctified it. He made the Sabbath day. And you want New Testament confirmation? Well, you have it here in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Here again, in the context, we have controversy with the Pharisees. The disciples of Jesus were plucking and eating these heads of grain. And we dealt with this, you might recall, last Lord's Day when we opened up the Gospel of Luke. But the Pharisees think that this is a violation of the Sabbath law. They see this as work. They believe that this was reaping, and they considered it unlawful on the Sabbath. But Jesus sees it different, doesn't he? And he gives them something of a reality check by referencing an Old Testament incident, 1 Samuel 21. And he says, have you not read what David did when he was in need of those who were hungry, he and those with him. And then Jesus goes on to tell these Pharisees that David was hungry, his men were hungry, and they ate the showbread, which was bread that had been specially set aside for the priests. Only the priests were able to eat that bread. And it's probably an argument from the greater to the lesser. If David and his men, if the priests could violate, if you want to call it, or suspend that ceremonial law because of a greater law being the need to give these people or these men food, it was a matter of necessity and mercy, surely then the traditional Pharisaical laws can be suspended. That might be the argument he's making here. But Jesus makes another point here about the Sabbath. He gives the Pharisees another reality check. Verse 27, he takes them back to creation. He uses creational terminology. Jesus regards marriage and the Sabbath as creational ordinances. And so when he deals with issues pertaining to marriage, remember, he takes them back to creation. Remember? And he does the same with the Sabbath. He takes them back to creation. Notice verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Well, how do we know that? Well, you know that from the story of creation. The order of creation gives you the answer. What came first? Did God make man first or did God make the Sabbath first? That's the issue here. Well, it's clear, isn't it? He made man on the sixth day and he made the Sabbath on the seventh day. Man was made before the Sabbath. Clear order. And with respect to the order of creation, you know, you should know this, that the order of creation determines function and design, doesn't it? Remember, he deals with the fact that women shouldn't have authority in the church. And why? Well, he goes back to creation. Man was made first. You see, the order of creation determines function and design. And the relationship between the man and the woman is determined by the order of creation. Right? And the relationship between the Sabbath and the man is determined by the order of creation. Same thing. You get the point? You can't understand how the function of the Sabbath unless you understand the order of creation. The Sabbath was not made first. Man was made first. And just like the woman is to be a helper to the man, because the man was made first, the Sabbath is to be a helper to man generically, because the man was made first. Maybe I'm losing you here. But the order of creation helps determine the relationship the man sustains to the Sabbath. That's the point. The fact that the man was made before the Sabbath argues, that's what Jesus is, he's arguing that the Sabbath is subservient to the man. The Sabbath was made to help man, benefit man. And the Pharisees were using the Sabbath to restrict man, to reduce his life to a burden. They were all mixed up. Jesus is teaching us here that the Sabbath was made to help man, not to hurt man. It is to serve man. It is to benefit man. And who better than Jesus to tell these nitpicking legalists how to use the Sabbath? He goes on here, notice verse 28. He says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. That's quite a statement. In other words, I made it, I own it, I regulate it, and I can change it. He's the creator God, isn't he? Jesus made all things. John chapter 1, all things were made through him. Without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus made the Sabbath. And he can change it, and he will change it. He will make it more beautiful, more precious, more useful, more beneficial. But here in Mark chapter 2, Jesus is preparing us for the change of day, or that he has the authority to change that day, and it will be more than a light bulb change. It would be like remodeling your house or going from a Volkswagen to a Cadillac. I'm really going to insult people here, but to a Lexus. It will be a better day. It will be a more glorious day, a more revelatory day. It will have deeper, more profound significance, spiritual significance than the Old Testament Sabbath. Anticipating the change of day, preparing for the change of day, but thirdly, effecting the change of day. We don't always like change, do we? Change can frighten us. Think of the changes that take place when you go from being a single man or woman to getting married. That's a big change. I remember, and I asked my wife if I could get permission for saying this, but I remember when I first proposed to my wife, and the next day, I woke up in a panic. I did. I had that cold feet. They were cold. And I remember thinking, how do I get out of this without hurting my reputation? See, I really think about myself. I was frightened, at least temporarily. Change. It was only my twin brother who sort of pounded some sense into me that helped me gain perspective. But change can frighten us. And that might explain, brethren, why God changes the day in the way that He changes it. Think about it. He changes it in a very soft, gracious, gradual kind of way. He doesn't come with a sledgehammer blow of commandment, "Thou must change the day." He doesn't come with thunder and lightning. The day has changed, but with a more soft or a still, small voice. And so when you read the New Testament, you almost have to go hunting for the change of day. And it might also be because God wants us not to focus so much upon the change of day. Well, we have to do that. But more upon why the day changed. Don't lose sight of that. What happened? What happened? Why the change? Well, something dramatic happened. Someone was dead. And they came back to life. That had never ever happened before. And this was a redemptive act. This wasn't just one person doing this for himself, but this was for all those who will be found in Christ. It is a historical accomplishment. Jesus conquers death for himself, but also for us. You see, what happens on the first day of the week is staggering. It really is. Talk about shock and awe. Nothing compares to this. This was a once-for-all event. And you can appreciate how the disciples must have felt. They could hardly believe it, could they? For days they had been stumbling around in unbelief and in a fog of confusion. Think of what that last Friday was like. And think of what that Jewish Sabbath day was like, that Saturday. It was miserable. It was the darkest day on the face of the earth. It seemed that God had abandoned them. And Jesus had almost lied to them. It was oppressive. They were hiding. Jesus is in the grave. It was not a happy day. But all that changes. It changes because Jesus comes out of a tomb. He's risen. That changes everything. The first day of the week now becomes a happy day of celebration. No wonder we have a new worship day. It's now suffused with joy, greater joy. And all of the four gospel writers draw attention to this change of day. They all earmark the day, Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, which was the Jewish Sabbath day, happened the first day of the week, Mark 16, verse 2, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week. Luke 24, verse 1, now on the first day of the week. John 20, verse 1, now the first day of the week. It's interesting when you read the gospel writers and try to put them together, very infrequently do they line up exactly. When it comes to events, when it comes to situations or encounters that people had with Jesus, you always find differences or little nuance here and there. Even when they describe what took place on the cross, they all tell us that Jesus went to the cross, but they don't all tell us the same thing, do they? In terms of what he said from the cross. They all have their unique contributions. But when it comes to the first day of the week, they all line up. They all want us to know it was the first day. And Jesus, by his subsequent resurrection appearances, will mark out the first day. John 20, verse 26 tells us 8 days later, that eighth day perspective again. Again, marking out the first day or the Sunday. And it now becomes a day of worship. Those first disciples and apostles are found subsequently worshiping on that day, not the seventh day, but the first day. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, is a Sunday. It's the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7, again, they are meeting on the first day. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, it becomes a habit now of the new covenant community to worship on the first day. But what do you think convinced them? What persuaded them more than anything else? It was the resurrection. And Jesus, by his own example, establishes a new worship day. Not by explicit command. Who says God has to give explicit commands? How did God institute the first Sabbath? By explicit command? By example. Didn't he? By example. He rested. He rested. And Jesus is God. And doesn't he do something greater than making the world in 6 days? He makes the new creation, a spiritual creation. And he does or performs a greater redemption. The Old Testament Sabbath looked back to that redemption, that physical redemption out of Egypt. We look back to the spiritual exodus or the spiritual redemption. Jesus setting us free from sin and the devil. Why not establish a new worship day? In the same way, the first worship day was established by pattern and by divine example. You see the point? When people ask, why the change of day? A better question would be, how could the day not change? How could it not change? Jesus rose from the dead. And this new day has a new focus. It focuses upon Jesus, and it focuses upon a new creation and a greater redemption. And there are new dynamics. There are gospel dynamics. There, the Holy Spirit has come and he marks out the new covenant community. We now live with resurrection power. That's a new dynamic. A new day. with a new focus and with new dynamics. What a day we have. When Adam was given his worship day, his first worship day. And by the way, Adam's first worship day was the first day of the week, wasn't it? His day. Think about it. He was created on the sixth day. His full day, first full day on earth was the first day. What? But Adam rejoiced. He was so thankful that God had made him. And that He made a world so beautiful to live in. And brethren, we have so much more to be thankful for. In the words of Charles Wesley, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." Don't you wish at times you had a thousand tongues? Now Wesley says, that's not even enough. Even if he had a thousand tongues, we couldn't give God the praise He deserves. And then Newton says, when we've been there 10,000 years, we're still going to be singing and praising God. So think of that. A thousand tongues, 10,000 years. Well, you've got one tongue and you've got one day. Use it wisely. To praise God. You wish you had a thousand years? We don't right now. You wish you had a thousand tongues. But you got one tongue. And you got one day. Praise your God. Make good use of the day. It was made for man. It was made to benefit you spiritually and even physically. And as the world and its tsunami waves seek to sweep us away from God, we need to be committed, brethren, to two main duties. The guarding of our hearts and the guarding of this day. Use it well. It will help you on your way to heaven. And if you're not a Christian, what better day to get right with God than this day? What better day than the day in which Jesus conquered death and showed the world He was the victorious Savior. He walked out of that tomb on this day so He could offer you not just a better life, but eternal life and a resurrected life. He died and He rose so you could die to sin and you could be raised to a new life and be given a new heart and worship God on this new day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for this day, this gift day You've given us. And we pray, Lord, that we would treasure it more, perhaps more than we have in days gone by. Help us, Lord, to guard our hearts, but also help us to guard this day and use it, Lord, for worship and for rest and for those other things that might enable us to serve others. Lord, we pray that more and more this day would become more precious to us and that it would prepare us for that eternal Sabbath. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.